We are in Job chapter 25 as we begin today. You know the pattern that we've seen here. Job is being assaulted verbally by his three acquaintances, probable business partners, who are accusing him of having been a secret sinner, and a horribly secret sinner, so much so that God is really punishing him now. And Job defends himself by saying that he has not done anything wrong, and that really he doesn't understand why God is doing this to him, which of course we know is not accurate. It's actually Satan, the enemy of our souls, who's doing it against him specifically. But he doesn't realize that. So he doesn't understand why God is doing this, and he wishes God had just come and explain it. And in the bargain, he also mentions, you know what? There's a lot of stuff that I don't understand why God does, that I know eventually everybody dies and gets what they deserve. And that is where Bildad the Shuhite kind of jumps in again with a very brief assault upon Job specifically, but upon philosophy that Job is presenting more generically. So chapter 25, verse 1, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise?" So God is in control, Job. God has all the power. God has all the strength. God has all the ability. Verse 4, "How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" So how can you, a human being, claim that you are without guilt when God is doing all this bad stuff to you? That's the assault upon Job's character again. Keep in mind, God is going to punish all of these guys that are saying nasty things to and about Job. "Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" So Bildad apparently subscribes to the idea that all people are sinners, which is interesting because he has been holding up a philosophy that good things only happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. And so based on what he's just said, then everybody should be having bad things happen to them. And so it's not really all that surprising that his philosophy is not completely balanced out, as it were, because he uses philosophy to suit his own purposes, which too often is the way people use philosophy. Philosophy is just the love of knowledge, the love of wisdom, and it's human wisdom we're talking about here, and often it's just made up. It's this idea of, this is how I frame the world in a way that I can understand it. And so this guy, when it suits his purposes, he says good things only happen to good people. But when it also suits his purposes, he says all people are bad, and that's why bad things are happening to you, Job, and you shouldn't be trying to claim that you're good. All right, chapter 26. Job now responds again, and this is a very long section of Job talking here. So Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" Now, I've said that all sarcastically because that's exactly how Job meant it. He is slamming back at his friend, his supposed helper, because he's not helping. He is not trying to save him. He is not giving him good knowledge. And he is not speaking on behalf of God. And Job is irritated that this guy thinks he is helping. Then Job launches into this. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Now, this goes with that mindset, that ancient belief that the place of the unseen dead was somewhere far underground. And that would include even under the waters of the ocean. So in our perspective, we'd say somewhere down toward the center of the earth. And so he is picturing the dead spirits trembling before God. Verse 6, Sheol is naked before God. Sheol is the term for the place of all dead, all the spiritually, or all the spirits that have died. Then he says, and Abaddon has no covering. Now, Abaddon is a subdivision of Sheol. Abaddon is the place of the wicked dead. It's got this idea of destruction. And so Job is poetically pointing out here, all the dead people are still in God's frame of reference. He knows all about them. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. And this is a reference to the creation itself, that God is the one that framed creation out of nothingness. In fact, the earth is just hanging there. And this is interesting because from our perspective, that is exactly what is happening with the earth. It's just this globe spinning in space. So it's hanging on nothing. Verse 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. And think about that. All those clouds, the rain clouds we're thinking about here, floating around up there in the sky, are just packed full of an awful lot of water. How can they do that? How can they float along being so full of water? Now, scientifically, we have some answers for that, we think, even though when you even think about that, it's like, do you understand how much moisture there is in a cloud? That's just amazing. Verse number 9, he covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. So there's the moon, and then if he wants, he brings a cloud in front of it. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. So what he's describing here is the phenomena all of us have experienced if we've ever been at the shore at sunrise or sunset, and we can see the horizon there, and we can see this boundary between light and darkness that moves. If you're up on a hill overlooking, you can even kind of sometimes see the boundary of the termination between light and dark move. Those of us that have flown, we can see this, how it changes there at that point. So he's describing creation itself and how God alone is the one that's done all of this. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. Perhaps a reference to thunder that happens during a storm, how it feels like everything's just rattling. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, we've run across Rahab before. Rahab sometimes is a reference to Egypt, but that is actually a metaphor of what this word is referring to here. And that is, Rahab was the name of a sea monster, and possibly equivalent to Yam or the Babylonian Tiamat. So the picture here is that God has control of the sea. He can make it calm, and he can control the monsters in the sea. Verse 13, by his wind the heavens are made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And that actually might be a reference back to Rahab again, because Rahab is also described as a serpent in certain places. So God deals with this creature. Verse 14, behold, there are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his powers, who can understand? So he says, I'm only just touching a little bitty tiny fringe of the things that we know about God, and even the things we know about God are amazing. And that's still true to this day. Chapter 27. Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, or Shaddai, who has made my soul bitter. Now, let's pause, remind ourselves that Job is kind of pushing the limits here. He is assuming that the things that have happened to him, the loss of his children, the loss of his property, the loss of his own health, that those are all things that God did. We know the backstory. We know that Satan is the one that actively did all those things. Yes, it was with God's extraordinary permission, but Job doesn't know that. So he is making an assumption here. God's the one doing all this stuff to me, so I wish God would just come and explain why he's doing this stuff to me, because I haven't done anything wrong. So why is he doing it? Verse 3, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Now, that verse is probably targeted against his friends who are insisting that he say, I'm a sinner, I've done things which God is now punishing me for. And so Job's response is, I don't care what you're saying, it's not true. And as long as I'm alive, I will not confess to something I didn't do. Verse 5, far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. This is another one of those places where I think some preachers and teachers have gotten off track by accusing Job of self-righteousness. He is actually asserting his innocence. He is not pumping himself up better than he is. He is saying, I haven't done anything to deserve being punished for sin. Verse 7, let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? So here we see a little bit of that imprecatory psalm stuff. Imprecatory psalm is a psalm where you pray for judgment against unrighteous people. Of course, David, when he prayed all his imprecatory psalms, he always got around to saying, but not my will, but your will, God. Not what I want, but what you think is appropriate. So it is fine for us to engage, I think, in some of this imprecatory psalms, this imprecatory prayer, where we wish God would judge other people for what they're doing to us. But we need to always acknowledge, not our will, but God's be done. All right, so let my enemy be as the wicked, let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous, meaning dead, meaning punished, meaning judged. Verse 8, for what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? And Job is assuming that the answer to that question is no. When a bad person has been doing bad things and God judges him, will God hear him say, oh, oh, I'm so sorry, oh, and just suddenly stop. No, that's not the way it's going to work. Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? Meaning, will he suddenly become a good guy? And in Job's pessimism here, he doesn't allow for the possibility that, yes, some people that are bad will repent under God's judgment and start doing the right thing. Job's assuming, no, this guy is a really bad guy. He's not going to repent. Verse 11, I will teach you concerning the hand of God what is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? So now he's talking back to his friends, his acquaintances, saying, what is your problem that you can't see the reality that bad things do sometimes happen to bad people and good things do sometimes happen to bad people? Verse 13, this is the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. So now he's talking about the judgment aspect. If God starts judging an unrighteous person, it can be pretty major. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust, and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. Think about like somebody that's keeping track of a field at night. He might make a little lean-to out there in the field. So it's not really sturdy. It's just intended to be a place to get in out of the weather. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. So he's picturing here, when God comes down hard on a person that deserves it, he comes down hard. And the guy's not going to get away. Now, of course, Job is quite insistent, that's not me. Chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. So here's a description of metal working. You know, you take the ore out and you work with it and you get the refined or processed metals. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. So now he's describing the life of a miner. The miners take light down into the depths of the earth with them and push the darkness back so that they can find all this stuff that they can turn into usable metal. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. So again, still a description of the mining. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. So up on the top level, you've got, you know, the soil level where the grain is growing. But down deep, you know, down deep, there's other stuff happening. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold that no path, no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen. The proud beast has not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. So the beasts from up on the top of planet Earth, they don't go down into the deep parts of the mines like men have done. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. So another form of mining was to divert the river water so that you could get down into the gravel at the bottom and find any precious stones or metals. But where shall wisdom be found, and where's the place of understanding? So this whole long introduction of mankind going to the depths of the earth and using engineering of all sorts in order to get precious metals and precious stones where they're way out of reach normally, it's just an illustration of how we really ought to be looking for wisdom. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me," and the sea says, "It's not with me." So the way down deep in the earth, that's not where you're going to find wisdom. Down in the depths of the sea, that's not where you're going to find wisdom. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. So you can't buy wisdom. You might pay someone to share wisdom with you, but the real wisdom is above value, because that's the wisdom of God. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We've heard a rumor of it with our ears." So the place of the unrighteous dead, that's Abaddon, the place of destruction, and Death itself, the place where dead people go, they're like, "Well, you know, we kind of heard something about it, but it's not where we know it." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So God alone is the source of wisdom. In a way, this is Job's teaching to his friends. You guys think you've got it all figured out by your philosophies, by your appeals to what the peoples before us have said. But the real truth of the matter is, only God has true wisdom. And that most certainly is accurate. And next thing we read is, when he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, so we're talking about creation, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from away from evil is understanding." Now you can appreciate that when Solomon sat down and wrote his Proverbs, that he must have been familiar with the book of Job, because he says that the fear of the Lord, the exact same thing that we're seeing here in verse 28, is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning. It's the source of wisdom. So that is where we're going to learn how to be wise. We have to go to God in respect and fear and acknowledgement of who He is. And there's a part two to that, which should not be neglected, and that is we have to get away from the sinful stuff. We can't go to God and say, I want some of your wisdom, but I still want to live my sinful life, and get away with that. The two are not compatible. The fear of the Lord brings proper lifestyle, a holy lifestyle, because we know that He has said, be holy because I am holy. That's a good enough reason. We need to be made more like Jesus. And so this is one of the reasons why looking at Scripture is an important part of our Christian life, is because only in Scripture can we find God's true wisdom. One of the mistakes that I think has been made repeatedly in sacred history is that over time, people go away from the inspired Word of God into the philosophies of men. When you read the church fathers, and I've done this, so you can check it out for yourself as well. When the late first century and early second century guys are writing, they quote an awful lot from the Scripture. But by the time you move into the later second century and definitely into the third and the fourth century, they're quoting much more often from human philosophers and lots less from the Scripture. So let us learn this lesson now, that God's Word is the place that we go to get our wisdom. It is profitable for correction, for reproof, for teaching in righteousness, so that we can all be adequate people, equipped for all the good works we're supposed to be doing.